It's my pleasure to introduce a man whose name is well known to you, even if he isn't. But he is the third. I think we should say that Jack Preuss the third has impressive credentials of his own, not just a pedigree. He graduated from the University of Missouri, Columbia, in 75, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in 80, STM in 85, Ph.D. in 86. How'd that happen? You did a Ph.D. in 1 year? Yeah, it's pretty good. a better man than I am. You were... ordained into the office of the Holy Ministry in 1980 and served as pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Rancho Palos Verdes, California. Is that still there? Has it fallen into the sea? Or been burned and destroyed? Jack has been on our faculty in the Department of Systematic Theology since 1986, and also serves as assistant to the pastor here at Reformation Lutheran Church in Afton. It's our pleasure to have Jack speak to us today. What are you going to talk about here? Something about, evangelical substance and Lutheran style? No, a confessional Lutheran response to the evangelical analysis and solutions. That's almost as long as your speech, Jack. Jack Preuss, thank you.
Thank you for that fine introduction. I almost hesitate to even try after that. But it is an honor for me to be here before you this afternoon and to speak to you on the topic, the appeal of confessional Lutheranism, evangelical coherence and Catholic context. That's my topic. I'm honored to be able to be here and just kind of put in my 2 cents worth on a topic that is of great importance, I think, to all of us. I hope that what I do here this afternoon contributes to the discussion, if nothing more than that. I want to begin by asking a couple of questions, a few questions which sort of came to my mind and have given rise to what you're going to be hearing for the next moments. Does confessional Lutheranism have anything to say to Americans today? Or let me state it another way. Can we speak as Lutherans to Americans in a way that is both coherent and contextual? Or must we adopt some other way of speaking, perhaps a way of speaking that seems more acceptable or understandable to Americans? These are some of the questions that are raised by the challenge of evangelicalism today. As I have grappled with these kinds of questions, I've become convinced that ecclesiology lies somewhere near the heart of the difference between evangelical Lutheranism and American evangelicalism. In other words, how we reflect upon the church, how we think and act as the body of Christ in America, is one way to discern our differences. It's the basic thesis of this paper that Lutheran and evangelical ecclesiologies are fundamentally different, both as to their coherence and as to their context. By coherence, I mean the principle or principles by which or in the light of which we organize our thoughts and actions. I mean that which provides our primary motivation, or which gives our reflections and actions a unified consistency or an internal harmony. In our circles, this is commonly called the material principle of the Christian faith or the doctrine of justification. Some might call this the substance of the faith or theology. By context, I mean the environment within which or according to which what we do as church is shaped and given contour. I mean that by which the practice of the church is contextualized and by which it is informed. Some would call this the style or the form of the practice or the worship of the church. Now, in this paper this afternoon, I will make the point that American evangelicalism finds its coherence primarily in the law. In other words, it's law-driven in the sense that it attempts to provide its adherents with a sense of order based upon the law. I'll spell this out in a few moments. By contrast, Lutheran coherence is found in the gospel. It's gospel-driven in the sense that it attempts to provide a sense of order to its adherents based on the gospel. Therefore, Lutheranism is evangelical in the most proper sense of the term, according to the way we Lutherans would think of that anyway. Likewise, American evangelicalism seeks its context, and this was spelled out very beautifully, I think, earlier by Nathan Hatch. It seeks its context primarily in relation to America, democratic, populist, organizationally pluralistic. Its ecclesiology is thus sociologically driven in the sense that it attempts to provide a sense of environment and to derive its forms and style of church and worship primarily from American society. By contrast, Lutheranism finds its context primarily in relation to the Church Catholic, one, holy, and apostolic. Its ecclesiology is therefore theologically and Christologically driven in a sense that it attempts to provide a sense of environment and to derive its forms and style of church and worship primarily from the Una Sancta. Thus, evangelical ecclesiology is law-oriented and American in terms of its coherence and context, while Lutheran ecclesiology is evangelical, small e, and Catholic, again, small e, small c. I know how to spell the word. It remains to be seen if I know what it is. That's for you to judge. Now, if this is so, if we have these different contrasting and fundamentally different coherencies and contexts, as I hope to show, then we should expect that we will be different in appearance and practice. And this is what I'd like to explore with you this afternoon, just a little bit. In fact, when we look, at least superficially, we discover that evangelical churches do have a certain look about them, don't they? So do Lutheran churches. Lutheran congregations, practiced in the light of evangelical coherence and Catholic context, look different from evangelical congregations. Incidentally, Lutheran churches also look different from Roman Catholic congregations in some important respects also, but that's a different paper, and I wouldn't get into that this afternoon. But my point is simply this, that you can tell them apart. They have a different look about them. Now, that Lutheran congregations have a different look about them is not a weakness on our part. Rather, I think it's a great strength. Lutheran ecclesiology, evangelical in coherence, but Catholic in a context, has very much to offer to Americans today. And in my paper this afternoon, I will attempt to demonstrate this briefly. So first I will show that evangelical and Lutheran ecclesiologies are fundamentally different based on their contrasting coherencies and contexts. Second, I will sketch out very briefly both the theological and practical implications of the evangelical coherence and Catholic context of Lutheran ecclesiology. My purpose here in this part of the paper will be merely to present some explorations into what this may look like. This will of necessity be tentative, and it's designed primarily to stimulate thinking on the topic, explorations, penetrations. In other words, what I would like to do is take a look at the evangelical core of Lutheran ecclesiology and from the inside of that, see if we can, what the Lutheran church would look like in practice. That's what I'm going to attempt to show. Finally, I will try to show how Lutheran evangelical and Catholic ecclesiology may be shown to be just as appealing to Americans today as evangelicalism has shown to be, and thus freeing us to be Lutheran both in our theology and in our practice. First, the coherence and context of evangelical ecclesiology. getting a handle on what evangelicalism is a very difficult task. Timothy P. Weber writes, "Defining evangelicalism has become one of the biggest problems in American religious historiography." George Marsden comments that the greatest conceptual challenge is to say just what evangelicalism is. Timothy L. Smith observes that evangelicalism is more like a mosaic, or, suggesting even less an overall pattern, a kaleidoscope. He says that most of the parts are not only disconnected, but they are strikingly diverse. And Robert K. Johnston writes of a vast tent of evangelical faith, something like we have outside here in the yard. He characterizes it as a 12-ring circus. Now, I want you to take note of the fact that all of the above folks that I've just quoted are themselves evangelicals, or they identify themselves as such. Now, as I read the literature, I have discerned three primary types of classifications by which students of evangelicalism have attempted to define it: sociological, or attitudinal, or theological. I've studied this quite a bit, and I have become convinced that it's impossible to define evangelicalism as a theological movement. Maybe that's something we could discuss. But it's found across a theological spectrum that is simply too broad to be meaningful at all. I do think, however, that it is possible to understand evangelicalism in very broad terms as sort of a mood, or, as Nathan Hatch called it this afternoon, an impulse in search of coherence and context. Mark Ellingson suggests that American evangelicalism may be seen as an attempt to give coherence to the chaos of life. He says that a fundamental motivating dynamic for evangelicalism is to make sense of the world and to preserve the heritage of the past and to function as the caretaker of the riches of some past golden age. And I believe that this insight can go a long way towards helping us understand what American evangelicalism is. It is an attitude or a mood or an impulse in search for the imposition of coherence and order on an incoherent and disordered reality. This, I think, accounts for its emphasis upon the full authority of Scripture and the importance of sanctification and on the law as a means of ordering life or a particular style of life. The appeal of this, I think, is very obvious. It provides order to those committed Christians who sense very deeply the disorder and the incoherence, the fracturings and pluralism so characteristic of American religious life. American evangelicalism is also, I think, a search for context. This is a point made very well by Nathan Hatch, both in some work that he's published previously and in his comments here earlier this afternoon. He has suggested that evangelicalism is a democratic movement in three primary respects. First, it's audience-centered, maintaining a firm identification with the people. He commented on that at length this afternoon. Second, it is intellectually open to all, producing a sort of free market of ideas. And third, evangelicalism is organizationally pluralistic and innovative, where power, influence, and authority are radically dispersed. The milieu of the American democratic spirit is, therefore, the context of American evangelicalism. The appeal of this is also obvious. It provides a context in which to form worship and church practice which is familiar and therefore comfortable because it reflects some of the qualities and values that Americans cherish most. Now, I am very well aware that in describing evangelicalism and its appeal in terms of coherence in the law and context as American democratic movement, I haven't said all that needs to be said about it as a movement in the history of American Christianity. I've merely listened to some of the experts. And anyone who disputes what I have said here about the evangelicals needs to take it up with the experts. I do think, though, that those Lutherans among us who wish to encourage greater identification with the evangelicals need to give more thought as to just what it is that they want us to identify with. It's not an easy task at all to say what American evangelicalism is. And I think that we ought to avoid coming up with our own idiosyncratic definitions. At any rate, Timothy Weber is certainly correct when he writes, "At best, evangelicalism is a diverse movement which at times seems to have more dividing it than uniting it." Donald Deighton also is undoubtedly right when he labels evangelicalism an equivocal term which obscures fundamental differences. He calls the category evangelical an essentially contested concept, and he calls for a moratorium on the use of the term in the hope that we would be forced to more appropriate and useful categories of analysis. Maybe my definition of evangelicalism is a more appropriate and useful category of analysis. I don't know. At the very least, though, it provides a handy way of differentiating evangelicalism and Lutheranism, because I'm convinced that there is a real choice to be made. Mark Knoll and Cassandra Niemczyk have stated that Protestantism in America has had since the turn of the century only two major expressions, evangelicalism and ecumenism. But are these really the only choices? Why not something that is both evangelical and ecumenical? Or, as I would say it, both evangelical and Catholic. Does not the evangelical and Catholic character of Lutheran theology offer not only us Lutherans, but all American Christianity, a genuine third alternative? The answer, of course, in my view, is yes. There is a third alternative. I believe that we Lutherans are already very well resourced to meet the challenges of America that have been met very effectively by the evangelicals. There is very much in our Lutheran, evangelical, and Catholic heritage that may be very effectively brought to bear on the American scene. This is because Lutheran theology does not require us to choose between what there is that is evangelical about the church and what there is that is Catholic about the church. We would like to affirm both. Lutheran theology is, first of all, evangelical, small e. But it's evangelical in quite a different sense than American evangelicalism is. We noted that there was a lot of ambiguity about just what it meant to be an American evangelical. This should not be the case with evangelical Lutheranism. Lutheran theology has a coherence about it that flows from its evangelical heart. In other words, we know what we are about. For us, there should be no ambiguity about what we mean when we call ourselves evangelical. We mean this, that the Evangelion, the gospel of the justification of a sinner before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law, is the main thing among us. We mean that it is the doctrine of justification that gives coherence to our theology, to all the articles of faith, and to every article of faith. We mean that the doctrine of the gospel is the article, the hinge, the center pin upon which all the other articles hang, and in the light of which only all the other articles are properly understood. We mean that the doctrine of faith is the glue that holds all the articles of faith together and also is the center of each of the articles of faith. And this is nowhere more true than in our ecclesiology. For Lutherans, to be evangelical means to confess that the doctrine of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And this is not only a theological statement, having implications merely for the formulation or articulation of our theology, it also has tremendous implications for the practice of our theology, and especially for our understanding of and practice of the church. Thus, to be evangelical in this sense is to place the doctrine of justification at the very center of our self-understanding. The gospel is definitive in the church. It's defining, identifying. The gospel is, as the theologians have always said, the church's mark. Now, this means, among other things, that our understanding of ourselves as church is, in the first instance, fundamentally evangelical in a narrowly theological sense. And maybe this is part of the reason that Lutheranism in America has had such a hard time forming an American expression of itself. In fact, it seems as if we haven't even seriously tried, and that's in part what a symposium like this is all about. But maybe there's good reason for this. Maybe the reason is that as Lutherans, we cannot conceive of the church primarily as sociological or a political thing, that is, as American. And I think that it may be precisely at this point, that is, in our ecclesiologies, that evangelical Lutheranism and American evangelicalism find themselves at the greatest odds with one another. In fact, I've come to think that the differences may well be irreconcilable. We have different starting points. American evangelicalism begins its reflection on the church with faith in the heart, with believers, with people of God, or perhaps with a way of life. Its emphasis upon the law is a guide for the Christian lifestyle, on personal relationships, on group dynamics, and on the American principles of voluntary associationism, all mark it as a movement that is primarily sociologically and anthropologically referenced. Its understanding of the church is primarily as a social organism. American evangelicalism, to the extent that it understands itself as a sociological or political phenomenon, therefore, is operating with a fundamentally different conception of the church than we do. Lutheran theology begins reflection upon the church in a very different place. It begins with the evangelical core of Lutheran theology. Although we know that the church is, in a secondary, although very important sense, a sociological organism, and we view group dynamics and personal relationships and so forth as very important, we do not begin there. The ordering of the articles of the Augsburg Confession, I think, is very instructive in this regard. Flowing out from Article 4 on justification, which the Apology calls the main article of the entire Christian teaching, and which Luther in the small called articles termed the first fundamental article, flowing out from that is the article on the ministry and the means of grace. It was for the sake of justification, or as Augustana 5 says, so that we may obtain such faith that God instituted the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments. Then, following the article on new obedience, Article 6, the Augsburg Confession defines the church as the assembly of all believers in which the gospel is preached purely and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Now think for a moment what this means. It means that the Augustana begins, really, its exposition of the church with the doctrine of justification and the holy ministry and the means of grace. According to the Augsburg Confession, the church is believers in Christ, to be sure, but it is believers who are gathered around the gospel and sacraments. So it's not entirely accurate to begin the discussion of the church with believers or with saints or with faith in the heart. To think of the church primarily as believers is to think in terms of the result. But what if we were to learn to think and speak with the Augustana in terms not of the result, that is, of faith in the heart and believers and saints, but rather think in terms of the cause, that is, the doctrine of justification? How might our understanding of the church change? And how might that lead us to a practice of the church that has a distinctively evangelical Lutheran look about it? How, indeed? Let me turn my attention now to that question. Well, to begin with, that the gospel is at the center of our understanding of the church would mean, I think, that the church, the talk of the church, would begin with God. In other words, the church is fundamentally theological. which is to say, it has a Trinitarian starting point. Reflection upon the Church begins with the God who is Father. Such an understanding recognizes that our primary relationship as human beings is the one that we have with the God who made us. Church talk is, in the first instance, a description of how we relate to God, and it's only secondarily how we relate to one another sociologically. Reflection upon the Church begins with the God who is the only begotten Son of the Father. In other words, with the Church's head. Membership in the Church consists of fellowship with Him through faith. It is, after all, His body, His embodiment on earth, His Church. And reflection upon the Church begins with the God who proceeds from the Father and the Son. An understanding of the Church, therefore, flows from the Holy Spirit, and it can never be conceived of in superficially sociological terms, but is rather understood to be profoundly spiritual. That is, it is called gathered, enlightened, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, what would such a theological Trinitarian ecclesiology look like? These are just some thoughts. Its proclamation, of course, would center in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the heart of its public confession would be the Trinitarian Creed, apostolic, Nicene, Athanasian, homemade, local, idiosyncratic creeds made by local pastors or worship committees. Although certainly I don't have any strong argument against them, but we might rethink doing that and creating creeds when our understanding of the Church is fundamentally Trinitarian. I think, furthermore, such a church would seek its unity in doctrine, confessing with the lips one faith in the one God. Unity of doctrine would not be viewed as a necessary evil or as a hindrance to the mission of our Lord, but as a necessary good and the only God-pleasing means of carrying out the mission of our Lord. Theological pluralism would not be a characteristic of a church that finds its unity in the one doctrine of the triune God. Second, an ecclesiology with the gospel at its heart would understand itself, I think, primarily in reference to the means of grace. The things that most define the church are its marks, the gifts of Christ around which Christ's holy people gather: baptism, holy absolution, Lord's Supper, the word proclaimed. These are the things which give definition to the church, for it is in, with, and under these visible and audible elements that the Christ whose church it is has promised to be savingly for us, to which is attached his promises of forgiveness, and through which he bestows his Holy Spirit. None of this is possible without the means of grace. They are simply central. They are defining. Where these are, that is, where the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments rightly administered, as Augustana 7 says, there is the church. If you don't have these, then you cannot be sure that you have the church. It would seem to me that this does not allow a purely or primarily sociological understanding of the church, nor does it permit us to treat the means of grace as merely presuppositions to a discussion of the church, or as the foreword or the preamble. Christ has placed his gifts, the means through which he, by his Spirit, bestows his grace, at the center. What would such a church firmly rooted in the means of grace look like? Baptism. I think especially baptism of infants would be seen as the primary point of entry into Christ and into his church. Our belief in the real presence of the Lord's body and blood in the Lord's Supper would find expression in faithful, responsible practice, including closed communion. In such a church, preaching, consisting of the pastoral application of law and gospel based upon sound principles of historical, grammatical exegesis, would be stressed, not how to live the Christian lifestyle. Holy absolution would not be neglected in favor of a vague statement of assurance, but would rather be affirmed and practiced as the precious gospel of forgiveness that it is. Full integration in such a church would not be measured by activity on church boards or involvement in social groups, but rather by contact with the life-giving and church-defining means of grace. Christ, however, not only gave his church the means of grace, but he also provided for their administration. He gave the holy ministry as a means of the means of grace, as it says in Augustana 5. So in the third place, that the doctrine of justification is at the center of the article on ecclesiology would mean that talk of the church really couldn't take place without also talk of the holy ministry. The confessions understand the holy ministry to be that office in the church which has its source in the apostolic ministry, which was instituted by Christ himself. The holy ministry is not a human invention for the purpose of smoother administration of a congregation or to facilitate socialization. The one who holds the office is not just a part or just the leader of a team. The ministry was instituted by Christ precisely so that those for whom he died might have, through the means of grace, that faith which justifies them before God. The holy ministry, therefore, bears an essential relationship to the gospel. It was given in the service of the gospel. It was given to give forth the gifts, to administer the word, to be Christ's hands and mouth to his people. What would such a church with a view of the holy ministry like this look like? Well, it would understand the ministry to be rooted in its dominical institution by Christ, rather than in the priesthood of all believers. It would see the role of the pastor, I think primarily, as a Seelsorger, that is, as a carer of souls, whose first priority is the handing out to God's people the righteousness of Christ through the means of grace, and not primarily as a team leader or as a coach or an overseer. I think it would look upon liturgical vestments and other religious symbolism not necessarily as blind adherence to tradition, nor as a way of placing distance or separation between the pastor and the people, but rather as a way of teaching the people to look beyond the man standing there to Christ, in whose place the minister stands and for whom he speaks. Fourth, a gospel-centered understanding of the church would place the divine service at the very heart of the church's life. It is there that the gifts of Christ are given out, there that the life-giving word is proclaimed, there that the supper is given and eaten, there that holy absolution is administered. The divine service is the primary place where Christ does his saving work in the Spirit. It's the place where that upon which the church stands and falls is given. Worship, therefore, is God's service, God's work. It's the locus of God's redemptive activity. And here is an area, I think, where many Lutherans have bought into an understanding of worship that comes from foreign theological soil and I think is potentially harmful. Many of us have been taught to think that worship is primarily what we do, that we are the actors, that God is the audience. That our theology is gospel-centered, however, that we are evangelical Lutherans, implies just the opposite. Worship is the place where God gives and where we receive. It is only secondarily what we do, what we say back to God, what we give back to God. Our posture before the divine service is very similar to our posture before the gospel itself. We are passive participants in it. Or maybe you say it the other way. We are active recipients of the means of grace. The divine service is not, in the first instance, the occasion for the process of socialization to occur. It is a theological, a Christological, a gospel event. It is the place where God saves. Now, what would a church that sees the divine service as the primary locus of God's saving work look like? It would teach the liturgy. that would treat the divine service with respect, avoiding both mindless repetition and careless innovation. It would not be idiosyncratic in its use of the liturgy or the sacraments. It would not treat the divine service as entertainment. Yet it would always seek to showcase the means of grace in forms and categories that are meaningful and relevant to the people of a given social context. In the fifth place, an ecclesiology with the gospel at its heart would place evangelism and mission work at the very center of the church's activity. Lutherans know what we are all about. We know that the center both of our self-conception and of our activity is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the central activity of the church is to spread just that message, just that word of the gospel through the various ways and means our Lord has given it to us, the word visible, spoken, written. Such an understanding of the church does not permit laziness or inactivity on our part, which unfortunately an awful lot of Lutherans have been guilty of. Rather, it impels to witness of Christ, which flows from the desire to give to others what our Lord has so graciously already given to us. Our purpose would not be to bring people into fellowship with us, but with the Lord through the means of grace. Not to integrate them into the group, but into the Lord through the Word. An understanding of the church with the gospel at its heart does not allow a superficially sociological conception of what we're all about, for we know very well that the mission of the church is nothing more but nothing less than a matter of life and death. What would a church with the message of the gospel at its heart look like? Well, it would be mightily active in spreading the word about Christ through home evangelism work, the support of world missions. And it would know what its mission is, what its message is. Not the personal testimony of an individual, not the selling of a congregation or any other product or merchandising anything, but rather proclaiming the word of the gospel of the justification of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, in the sixth place, a gospel-centered ecclesiology would lead to an understanding of the church as the people of God who are mightily active in doing good works and living lives of service to God and to their fellow human beings. Say it how you will, and the scriptures provide a marvelous variety of ways of saying it. The gospel brings forth in those whom it claims works pleasing to God. We to whom have been given the blessings of justification simply cannot keep our works to ourselves. And the reason for this is precisely the centrality of the gospel in our understanding of ourselves as church. For we know very well that our works do not avail before God. We know that we have the superabundant works and merits of our Lord as our own through faith in Him. So we don't need our good works for God, and we don't need them for ourselves. We are free, on the contrary, to give our good works away to our neighbor who does need them, and sometimes very desperately, and instead to spend our lives in the service of those for whom Christ spent His life. What would a church mightily active in good works look like? That's hard to say, because sanctification simply cannot be dictated according to a certain form or custom or style. There would be no Christian lifestyle, no rigid application of the law to bring conformity in areas of Christian freedom. Rather, there would be a wonderful diversity in Christian living, a blessed pluralism of good works, where Christians do works pleasing in God's eyes as they fulfill their vocations in the places where God has located them, at home, at work, at school, and at the church. Lutheran theology and Lutheran ecclesiology is evangelical. It's also Catholic. This fact also has very great importance, both for articulating our theology and for practicing it, and not only for our theology in general, but for our theology of the church in particular. That the church was Catholic, and that the emergent Lutheran movement in the time of the Reformation not be perceived to be a repudiation of that fact was of the utmost concern to the confessors. They went to great pains in the Augsburg Confession and in the other confessional writings to show that what they were teaching and confessing in their churches was no more and no less than what the church had always taught and confessed. They were not breaking off from the church Catholic. They were not separating themselves from the Una Sancta. And this Lutheran confessional commitment to the Catholicity of the church has been rattling around in the Lutheran subconsciousness ever since. And it has given rise in recent days to a debate over whether or not we are an evangelical confessional movement within the church or a distinct denomination. However we might answer that question, at the very least, that this is a problem for us and a genuine question indicates our firm commitment to the church's Catholic character. To be sure, the Catholicity of the church is grounded in and it flows from that which provides the church's coherence. That is the gospel or the doctrine of justification. It is in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that the Catholicity of the church consists. So the church's Catholic character doesn't stand alone, nor does it rest upon a man-made institution or a hierarchy or an external episcopal structure or anything like that. The church is Catholic because it is evangelical. It is in the one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that the Catholicity of the church is found. Still, because the church is evangelical, because it has this one thing needful at its heart, the church is also Catholic. Now, what implications would an understanding of an evangelical church in America that is also Catholic have for the way we speak of church and live as church? That's the question that I want to turn my attention to now. First, we would never forget that the church is one. There is one body, one spirit, and one hope to which we were all called, as Paul says. Because all who are in Christ through faith are one with him, we recognize the essential unity of the church, and we are saddened when our unity is interrupted by error or falsehood. Now, what would such a Catholic church, which has a firm understanding of the unity or oneness of the church, look like? Well, first of all, we would be very well aware that every error in doctrine, because it ultimately affects the gospel itself, is harmful to faith, and that our Lord himself has warned us of the false teachers that would arise in the church, and that we are to avoid them. And yet, because the church is one, we would deplore the divisions and fracturings which have occurred in visible Christendom, and earnestly pray as our Lord himself did, that we may all be one, and we would commit ourselves to doing all that we could to mend these divisions and to secure a God-pleasing agreement in the gospel and in all its articles. This, I think, means that we would avoid the anti-Catholic, and I'm using the word now with a capital C in the Roman Catholic sense, we would avoid that anti-Catholic bias that is present in so much evangelical literature. Neither Protestant nor Catholic, big C, Lutherans are in the unique position of being able to speak to both. Our being church in America is going to be done well only, I think, when it is done within the context of the conviction that the church is one. Secondly, a self-consciously Catholic understanding of ecclesiology would give full value to the universal dimension of the church. That the church is one and Catholic means that the church is universal and it's not confined geographically. Central to the concern of the Reformers was that the priesthood of all believers included all believers in Christ, not just a priestly class. And likewise, the church, which is universal, can never be conceived of in narrowly parochial or nationalistic terms. It is a simple but very profound truth that the Una Sancta, the Holy Catholic Church, extends out spatially its context is universal. What would such a church look like? Well, I don't think that it would be, except in a very external sense, American. The church is larger than American, and it's larger than German or Norwegian or anything else. In fact, when Lutherans joined others in Germany and began to speak of the church as German, I think they gave up something that was essential to the universality of the church, and they opened the door to the racist, fascist Christianity that was popular in pre-World War II Germany in Hitler's time. The church, conceived as universal, would be a church whose forms are universal, open to the multiplicity of the racial and ethnic peoples for whom the Lord died and whom he, through the means of grace, has saved. Such a church, I don't think, would affirm something like a homogeneous unit principle. And the liturgy of a church which is universal would be flexible and diverse and inclusive, in the sense that it would be formulated and articulated in the light of the multifacetedness of the cultures among whom it is done. The liturgy would not be racist or ethnocentric. It would be neither German nor American. It would be universal. And I think it's precisely why the church that has a strong sense of its universality would treat the historic liturgy of the church with great respect. It would recognize that the liturgy transcends geographic boundaries. It does not belong to just one segment of Christendom to do with as it pleases. The liturgy is not ours as Americans. It is only ours as the church universal. We therefore would regard the liturgy as the accumulated testimony and worship of all of God's people and of the past, and therefore is far more likely to plumb the depths of God's character and the nature of true worship than the idiosyncratic voice of the present. And third, the church that understands itself to be Catholic would emphasize both in its teaching and in its practice the apostolicity of the church. The church, of course, is built upon the confession of the apostle that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Scriptures. A primary concern of the confessors during the time of the Reformation was to show that what they taught and confessed in their churches, what they called a genuinely Christian symbol, was nothing more nor less than that apostolic faith once given and confessed by the church throughout all of its ages. What would such a church look like? Were we to understand the church as apostolic, I think we would have a much sounder view of time and history and of the past. We would recognize that God's concern for his church extends not only over days and weeks and months, but over decades and centuries and millennia as well. And we would know something of the long view of history, which would free us from what Mark Knoll calls the dreadful amnesia that cripples nearly all Christian faith in America, and that would steel us against the instability and innovation and ignorance which is characteristic of so much American religiosity. Because we are Catholic, we Lutherans know something of the living tradition of the past, handed down by the fathers of the church, a community of memory, you might call it, which enables us to resist the American lust for novelty, and which stands as a sober witness against the follies of human short-sightedness and short memories. We know and we respect those who have handled the Word of God before us and who have handed it on to us: Justin, Chrysostom, Basil, Jerome, Augustine, Ambrose, Hilary, Gregory, Thomas, Luther, Chemnitz, Gerhard, Krauth, Walther. The church that is apostolic is the church that is not just for our time or for our place, but that has solidarity with the church, with God's people from all times and in all places. Lutheran ecclesiology plays itself out. It has a look from within the context of the church that is one and Catholic and universal and apostolic. The movement that calls itself American evangelicalism is a movement of particular force and vitality, and it is exerting a considerable pull on many Christians, including also many Lutherans. Its appeal is, I think, twofold. First, it offers a sense of coherence and order, which is absent in so much of American life and which we certainly feel. Second, it offers a sense of context, a context which is familiar to Americans and therefore very appealing. Lutheranism also offers coherence, a sense of order and intelligibility, however, which is centered not in the law, but in the gospel. We also offer a sense of context, an environment, however, which is not located primarily in the narrow particularity of American religious spirituality, but in the reality of Christ's church, which space and time simply cannot contain. We, therefore, offer America a coherence that is genuinely evangelical, a context that is genuinely Catholic. Because it is evangelical, it speaks to Americans. Because it is Catholic, it speaks to all people. With our evangelical Catholic ecclesiology, I'm convinced that we're more than sufficiently resourced to speak powerfully and appealingly to Americans. Because our ecclesiology is evangelical, it appeals to Americans as to all people at the level of their very greatest need, that is, of their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness before God. As Luther wrote in the Large Catechism, everything, therefore, in the Christian Church is ordered to the end that we shall daily obtain there nothing but the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. And because it is so ordered in the gospel, our evangelical ecclesiology provides coherence which is desperately needed by Americans today. Because our ecclesiology is Catholic, on the other hand, it offers a sense of belonging to that one community which is the Church Catholic, a sense of being church within the context of the apostolic scriptures and of the creeds and the confessions and the historic liturgy of the Catholic Church. I think this can be shown to be very appealing to Americans, to an American society which is essentially contextless, that is, which lacks historical perspective and a sense of identity which transcends its own parochial particularity. Lutheran theology of the church provides Catholic context. Lutheran ecclesiology, I think, when construed properly, gives full value both to its evangelical and to its Catholic facets, not only or primarily to one or the other. For this reason, we offer a third option, a genuine alternative, neither only evangelical nor only Catholic, but both. It may seem like we're straddling the fence, and it may seem like we're in neither camp. To be sure, a church so conceived as evangelical and Catholic is a poor and lowly thing. But within this poor and lowly thing called the church, within these earthen vessels, we have a very great treasure. And what is great about the church is the Lord, whose church it is, and the means of grace, and the liturgy of the divine service, and the holy ministry, and evangelism and mission work, and the works of Christian love. Lutheran ecclesiology, I'm convinced, occupies a privileged position in the American religious scene, and when presented in its most positive light, will be found by Americans to be most appealing. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'd be happy to, we have some time, I'd be happy to field some questions if there are any or comments.
I'm not, I would agree that, people feel themselves at the basic, Americans feel themselves to be the victims of sin. But I'm not real sure if they see themselves as the victims of being sinners, as being the victims of being the hatred of feeling the hatred of others, the separation from others. That is, that they don't see themselves so much as sinners as sinned against. Now, I would agree with your ultimate conclusions that what they need is justification by faith for Christ's sake. But what would a church's proclamation look like to a people who understand themselves to be not sinners, but the victims of sin?
That's a very good question, Paul. Are there any other questions? No, I'll address that very briefly. You've asked a very difficult question. I'm not so sure I have the answer. I do think that you're right. What Lutheran theology offers, the answer that Lutheran theology gives, is that the answer to that most fundamental need, and that's it gives the answer to the problem of the sinner's relationship to God. It gives that vertical answer. True enough, a lot of folks aren't asking that question. They're asking more horizontal questions. They're asking about the problem of sin in their interpersonal relationships. These things, of course, need to be addressed. But I do think that's one of the contributions that Lutheran theology can make, and that is to help people see what are the right questions to be asking. And perhaps one of our tasks, and I certainly don't think that we should keep on giving answers to questions that people aren't even asking, but perhaps one of our tasks is to help people to ask the right question, so that if they're not asking the question about their relationship to God, they need to ask that question, and perhaps that's what we can do. Also, specifically, you mentioned that the bigger problem is not so much I feel I'm a sinner, but I feel I'm sinned against. Give the same answer to that. Through the proclamation of the law, I think this needs to be done contextually, sensitively, extremely well, but through the proclamation of the law, we can also lead people to see that they themselves have responsibility for their own condition and for their sinfulness before God. And again, through the law, lead them to begin to ask the right questions. I haven't even begun to address your question in any serious way, but there's unfortunately, I'm saved by the fact that there's other people here at the mic. Yes, sir.
Nygaard, Trinity Jackson, Michigan. My question pertains to the Holy Scriptures, which I didn't hear you mention. And it's exactly in that point that we have a close affinity with the evangelicals as a Missouri Synod. And perhaps the reason, as someone has defined this, the fact that Dr. Pieper starts out and bases the rest of his works on a prolongamen of the Holy Scriptures, right or wrong or different, but it's not what the Augsburg Confession does. And as you said, our ecclesiology is based upon the gospel, and it's gospel anchored in this Trinity. And I just wondered if you care to comment on that, how we have affinity with them, and at the same time, it's not one of the things that the Augsburg Confession even addresses. You don't have to answer it at all if you want to, but...
Perhaps I can address it at least briefly. I think you're right in saying that one of the things that leads many of us in the Missouri Synod who have a high view of Scripture to recognize an affinity with evangelicals is that they too have a high view of Scripture. And in many respects, they're saying the same things about the Bible that we are. And I think, of course, that's on the surface something that should be rejoiced in. It is an affinity. One of the things that we have in common with them, and that we ought to share and exploit that for our mutual benefit. I do think that although perhaps we don't have time this afternoon to go into great detail, our respective views of Scripture, Lutheran and Evangelical, are also fundamentally different. And if I were to write another paper, I could well write one on evangelical scripturology and Lutheran scripturology. If I were to do that, I might do it very similarly to what I've done here. I might show that there's a sense in which for Lutherans look at the scriptures from within the gospel or from the perspective of the gospel. I would think in general, and again, I have made all the apologies about evangelicalism that I possibly can here because, you know, as soon as you say the word evangelical, you have a contested topic, and somebody's going to come and say, I'm an evangelical, and I don't agree with that. But in general, many evangelicals use Scripture as a source book for the Christian lifestyle, as a resource for how to conform your life to the will of God. This is fundamentally different from the way Lutherans use Scripture, although we certainly look to the Scriptures for information on how God wants us to lead our lives. We look to Scripture most definitely or most definitively for Christ. So, in other words, we have a Christological and Christocentric a view of Scriptures, which I think also is fundamentally different. That's why I would say, yeah, there's an affinity and a similarity between Lutheran and evangelical views of Scripture. Nevertheless, there's a difference, a very significant difference.
If I may, you quoted the four marks of the church, you know, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And before the Augsburg Confession, as I understand historically, the Roman Church was going to marshal this against the Lutherans and did. That it did not meet those four marks. And it was precisely for that reason that Article 7 is addressed and says, it is the assembly of believers among whom the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. So that we've got something a little bit unique here. We've said something as Lutherans that it adds in a dimension to our Catholicity, and I think it marks us off from any evangelicals today who do not have that view, the same view of the gospel, nor do they have the same view of the sacraments.
Yes, I agree. Thank you very much.
Despite appearances, I do not mean to hog this microphone. But now that I'm an emeritus with one foot in the grave and the other one on a banana peeling, I'd better hurry up and make my observations. being an emeritus, I am now free to, like C.S. Lewis says, be a taster of churches. And so I get around an awful lot. And what I see and hear is appalling. I feel somewhat like Luther when he came back from his visitation of the churches. But I want to say how indescribably encouraging your words have been. And if I could afford it, I would give a cassette to every member of the Missouri Synod.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Yes, please.
David Adams, Concordia College, Ann Arbor. When I was a student here, whenever I was going to ask a question I thought might get me into trouble, I prefaced it by saying, if I were going to play Advocatus Diaboli, I might ask. I guess it must have worked. They not only graduated me and let me be ordained, but have given me the high privilege of teaching others. But in any case, if I were going to play Advocatus Diaboli...
Watch out.
Yeah, I might ask that it seems to me that your presentation of Lutheran ecclesiology with its roots in the gospel implies a view of the church which is essentially objectified, you know, rooted in the objective gospel and the church Catholic. And I agree completely with that. While at the same time the evangelical ecclesiology is inherently subjectified, democratic and individualistic. But when we look at our polity as a church body, which is more or less essentially congregationalistic, have we not attempted to cast the objective nature of the church in subjective and democratic forms? And is this not an inherent contradiction And how do we go about reconciling it or dealing with it? But I was only asking that if I was going to play Advocatus Diaboli.
And I can play that game too. I take your question to be rhetorical, and I think it's worthy of consideration.
And so it was.
I have been known by my students to inquire about the question behind the question. In your case, I would rather inquire about the statement behind your question. Thank you very much. You're quite enough. I think I know how you would answer. Do you really want me to address this?
It's something that came up to me in the course of your
question. Let me just.
To the extent that you can.
Okay. Yeah, and right off the top of my head, hastily eaten and partially digested thoughts. We've always recognized that there is a distinction between the doctrine of the church and church polity. This is the stock answer, and right off the top of my head, we'll have to just to make do with stock. It was recognized by the fathers of the Missouri Synod, anyway, that the church that the scriptures hadn't spoken in such a way that it was sufficiently clear to set up a church polity about which one could say, "Thus saith the Lord." So they took what was at hand, and they made a church polity which they considered to be in conformity with the doctrine of the church. Very similar to what I have laid out here, and they have constructed a church polity around it, which gives full value to the American context. That's the apology for the traditional view. Have we done the right thing? Was it right? This is a question that perhaps we can debate, and maybe next year the symposium can have as its topic church polity or something like that. Am I off the hook?
Yeah, I wasn't really asking if it was right. I'm satisfied that with the rightness of it. Everybody hear that? No. I was asking if it was consistent, I think.
Well, this is precisely the debate, and there are many who say no. It's something that we ought to be talking about in the church. Absolutely. Are you,
I accept the stock answer. I only teach Hebrew, so I know very little about systematics. So, excuse me for asking a naive question.
It was a very good question. Thanks.
Thanks.
Hi, Jim.
Jack, thanks very much. At the beginning of your presentation, you were musing as to how difficult it is to define evangelicalism. I wonder if the reason for that is that it is essentially a negative phenomenon. And that is, apart from the factor of what you might call Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, isn't it really sort of the negative or the mirror image of Roman Catholicism? So that the features that are particularly Roman Catholic are turned on their head or negated. So, for example, where the one is hierarchical, the other is essentially democratic. Where the one is liturgical and formal, the other tends to be laissez-faire. Where the one is sacramental, the other is personal and intensely internalized. And where the one is historical and tied to the past roots of the church, the other is modern, contextual, and so on. Now, if you think of it like that, then there's a good explanation as to why you can't define it, because you can be essentially negative to something in many different forms, but there is a kind of a commonality in resistance, so to speak.
A very interesting thought. I really wouldn't be able to say, Jim, at this point, definitively, yeah, that's the way it is. It's sure something that I would want to study a little bit. I'd like to ask Nathan Hatch, he's probably gone, wouldn't mind asking him what he felt about it. I do think that historically, that evangelicalism, while in terms of what it is, it's difficult to define, it is a historical phenomenon. And one would have to inquire whether or not you can actually trace this anti-Catholic bias. But as I mentioned in my paper, one of the, I would call it sort of a basic characteristic of most of the evangelical writings that I have read is anti-Catholicism of either a rabid kind or of a more moderate kind. This is a very interesting thought. Okay. Well, I guess that's it. Thank you.